I'm going to recommend a book to you before we get started today. So, as I've mentioned multiple times throughout this series, this is my least favorite topic to speak about and to preach about because it's so controversial. And it has been years that people have been asking me to speak on this. And in the last 5 or 6 months, it's been even more, which is why we started doing this. So I began researching this quite a while ago. And one of the best single resources that I found for the topic that we're dealing with right now, whether or not Matthew 24 has been fulfilled, is an old book by John L. Bray called Matthew 24 Fulfilled. And this is a deep dive into historical writings. I mean, this guy researched for decades on this, to the point where he was digging into the libraries in the Vatican, in Cambridge, and in Oxford. Oh, I mean, he just absolutely scholarly work. So if you're interested in a read, it's not something you're just going to wake up in the morning, grab a cup of coffee, and go, I think I'll just entertain myself. It's not that kind of book, but the cool thing is, it's also not a book you have to read cover to cover. When you open the index, you can actually see if there's a specific part in that chapter that you want information on, you just go right to that. So it's very, very well done. So I recommend that to you. John L. Bray, Matthew 24, Fulfilled. Okay, with that being said, let's move on with today and see how much trouble I can get in today. So last week we started this conversation on the idea of whether or not Matthew 24 has already been fulfilled. We looked at the writing last week, and from the writing, it was a pretty clear yes. From the writing style, it is written in a manner that would suggest that it should have been fulfilled during that time. It's kind of hard to get away from that. But we also have to remember that we're dealing with a book that is very symbolic. There's a lot of difficult language, so we have to do a little bit more. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to start diving into the specific language. And between this week and next week, we're going to look at two specific parts. Next week, we're going to be talking about the Great Tribulation, what that actually means, and the destruction of Jerusalem. And today, we're going to be talking about the first two sections in this chapter, and then we're going to close on in the days of Noah, and we'll look at what that means and how that relates to what we're talking about. And we'll be looking at the futurist arguments and the preterist arguments as we go through. So this is a great week for those of you who are note takers. But what we want to do, I'd love to try to get through this chapter today. It's just not going to happen. It just can't happen. It wouldn't work. I wouldn't do it justice. And as I've said multiple times throughout this, speed is not my goal. Being thorough is the goal that I have for this series, and it seems to be, hopefully it's paying off for you. So let's jump in with a little bit of a primer of what we're talking about. So when we're looking at the Bible, when we're looking at the Word of God, it's very easy to look at the Word of God as a collection of individual accounts and individual stories, individual history and poetry. But one of the things we cannot forget and we cannot get away from is that the Word of God is all connected. And it's connected in an unimaginable way. God is the master storyteller. And from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible, he is telling one story to his people. This diagram right here is actually a computer program put together by a guy who linked every passage in Scripture that you can link forward and backwards. Now, if you actually buy the program, at the bottom, you see those little lines that are going down? Those are chapters. And that one right in the middle, that's Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. And you can actually explore each of those lines. This picture is a collaboration, is a conglomeration of 63,779 connections between Bible referencing itself backwards and forwards. Now, that may not seem like a ton when you're thinking about the whole Bible, but let me put that in perspective for you. The entire King James Bible, okay, from beginning to end, only contains 783,137 words. That means for every 12 to 13 words, there is a connection between the Bible. That's a lot. That is unimaginable when you think about the time span that the Bible covers, the number of authors that were involved, and how they connect back and forth. That is mind-blowing, but that is just one more proof that God is the master storyteller of the universe, and he's trying to get something across to us. And all of these callbacks that he gives us as time goes on, people ask, you know, why does God have to talk about all the history of Israel and all the dumb things that they do? Because he's constantly referencing this so that we have a picture in our mind of what God is talking about. There's all these callbacks that God wants to bring to our minds. Now, this language that's used in this, these callbacks, these references, is often referred to as hyperbole. Okay? Now, when you look at the definition of hyperbole, it can be an exaggerated statement or a claim not meant to be taken literally. Now, take that first part out, exaggerated statement. God is not exaggerating anything, but there are multiple times he's making claims and statements that he's calling back to so that we get a mental picture in our mind of what these things can be so that we understand what he's talking about, but it's not necessarily meant to be taken absolutely literally. And I've mentioned this a few times, and people are like, I don't know if that's right. I think the Bible should just be taken literally all the time. Okay, let's challenge that for a second. Revelation 2:5. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Talking to the church. So if the church is righteous, you know, because a lampstand magically appears in the sanctuary. And if the church is unrighteous or backslidden, then the lampstand goes away. Do we really think that's what it means? Or is that hyperbole? Calling back to the construction of the temple and the golden lampstands. When the holiness of God is amongst his people, you can tell, because this is here. And if you're gonna just be a bunch of a collection of sinners, then the holiness and righteousness and light of God is going to be taken from you. You see, it's a mental picture that we get if we pay attention. How about Revelation 16:2? The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Pouring out bowls of curses. Do you think out in heaven, God's just got bowls of curses laying around so that when he's feeling like he wants to smite something, he can just pick up a bowl of curse and just pour it on the, you know, onto the earth as though he's, you know, hanging above our flat earth, you know, to just dump on us, you know, which, I mean, come on. We know that that's not right. It's a picture in our mind. Again, going back to the temple and sacrifices, and we understand what this the first century Jews would have understood this perfectly. How about Revelation 6:2? A white horse and its rider and a bow and a crown was given to him. Do we honestly think the four horsemen of the apocalypse are going to come back on a horse? Or is it a picture? You see, the horse symbolized war. It symbolized conflict. And if we really believe they're all coming back on horse, then there's a white one, a black one, a red one, and a green one. Anyone ever seen a green horse? If you did, it's dead. Just saying. They symbolize things. This is symbolic hyperbole. Now, let's say you get 50 years down the road in our time, and a legitimate prophet starts talking about the day that we're in. If they were to say something like this, planes will fly, buildings will fall, and wars will rage across the globe. How many of us understand what that would mean? How many of you would expect that to happen exactly as it's written? None of us would. But we know what it means. Terrorism, conflict, death. We get it. This is hyperbole. And when we're talking about end times conversations, there are just an incredible amount of hyperbolic language that's used, especially apocalyptic hyperbolic language. And we'll get into what that means here in a second. Probably one of the most misused pieces of hyperbolic language in Scripture is the one coming on the clouds. Coming on the clouds. You say that to people, and they think that like God is going to be on a cloud like it's a car. He's going to drive the cloud back to earth. But if you study that passage throughout the Old Testament especially, it almost never refers to God actually showing up. It always refers to God's judgment coming like the clouds. The idea is really simple. As sure as the clouds on the horizon mean a storm, God's judgment will be upon you. It's always a symbol. And can you imagine Jesus pulling up in the cloud? Like my puffy little ride? We shouldn't expect exactly that. It's symbolic language. All right. Having said that, let's move on. When you get into Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, actually, when you look at Matthew 24, it's broken up into three sections. Verses 1 and 2 are talking about the temple. Verses 3 through 14 are talking about believers and what they should expect. And verses, I think it's 15 through 51, are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and what it will look like. It's broken down based on the questions that the disciples asked. So in verse 24, Jesus left the temple. It was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered to them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Okay. We know that in AD 70, we talked about this last week, the Roman general Titus, under orders from his father, Emperor Vespasian, laid waste to the city. We also know that Josephus, a Jewish historian, was actually captured before this battle and served as an interpreter for Titus. So he had a firsthand understanding of what this thing looked like. And this is how he recorded, this is the first part of his recording of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it basically goes like this. It says, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder," we're going to get into this a lot more next week, by the way, and I'm going to try to make it palatable for little ears, but it is what it is. "No more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained no one to be the objects of their fury. For they would have spared, they would not have spared any, had there remained any other work to be done. Caesar gave the order that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers as were of the greatest eminency." That is Phasaelus and Hippicus. Those are great names for towers. And Miriam, and such so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side, which is what we now call the Wailing Wall, by the way. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, the Roman army that was going to be left to manage the city. As were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which Roman valor subdued. Their bragging rights. But for all the rest of the wall, it was laid so evenly with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundations that there was left nothing to make those who came there believe it had ever been inhabited. It was so thoroughly destroyed, it didn't even look like it had ever been lived in. The only thing that was left was a few towers, which, by the way, the remnants of those are still there in Jerusalem today, and the Western Wall, which is what we call the Wailing Wall. Want to take a guess why it's called the Wailing Wall? Josephus gave us a really good picture. Now, the futurist or the dispensationalist argument would say that this means that the temple is going to be rebuilt long into the future, right? Because at some point in time, that 70th week, whoops, that wasn't supposed to do that. But that 70th week, wars, famines, earthquake, is somewhere off in the future now. I cannot keep anything in my hands. That's okay. So all of this judgment, the futurist position says, it's coming later. Way down the road. We don't even know where. We don't know where that 70 week is going to be, but we'll know, because there'll be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. They push it off, and remember, it's paired with this, the idea of the 7-year tribulation and the rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4. And the 7 years is taken from Daniel chapter 9. Now, it should be noted that the Gospel of Matthew and the first letter of Thessalonica, the first letter to the church in Thessalonica, were written about 2 years apart historically, and the two authors did not talk to one another. There was no cross collaboration in there. But remember, these are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the historicist position says that these things are nothing more than warnings. Oh, I am so... I went to the wrong part of my page. I hate my glasses. I'm getting new glasses in a couple weeks. We're not even talking about this part. We'll get to that part here in a second. The part we just talked about, the dispensationalist view would say that this means the temple will be rebuilt in the future. Sacrifices will start up again. Then another army will come and destroy that Jerusalem and the new temple. And because of all the conflict going on in Israel right now, and the idea of the red heifer, like it's got everyone really excited. See, sacrifices are happening again. I can't wait till the temple gets rebuilt. Okay, that's the futurist position. The preterist or the historicist position says this. This all happened already. The temple was already destroyed. Sacrifices were ended, just as Daniel 9 says. And they would say, this is the proof. Josephus is the proof. History is the proof. And part of that is because of the specificity in Jesus' language. Jesus says to his disciples, look at this city. Look at these stones. Look at this temple. That's very, very specific language. And all the synoptic gospels say the same thing. The word synoptic means seen together, as you can read them side by side. They all agree on this statement. There's no ambiguity about what Jesus said. Look at this temple. Look at this city. And then it happened just as Jesus said it would. So you have to decide where you're going to go. Is it somewhere off in the future? Or is it spoken to the people in that time? As I said before, you got to decide where you're going to end up, but that's going to take you down one road or another. Okay? Now, verses 13 through 3 through 14 are the warning for the believers of the day. Okay? Now, I apologize for putting this much stuff on a slide, but I wanted to get it all on one thing so that you could see the different pieces so I could kind of talk back and forth. When it says war, there will be false Christ. I know it's hard to read. I get it. I cry too. So there will be false Christ, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquake, days of tribulation. Christians will be hated and put to death. Well, here's the problem. He also says, don't let yourself be deceived. He starts this section off with, see that no one leads you astray. Many people will come in my name. During the siege of Jerusalem, there were several people who stepped forward and said, I'm the Christ, follow me, we'll defeat the enemy. That's why a lot of people stayed in the city. They actually took over parts of the temple to use as kind of a headquarters. One of the guys was actually out in the desert calling people from the outskirts to him to make an army to come in the city. Now, isn't it interesting that when later on Jesus says, if you find someone out in the desert and they say they're me, it's not me. He's trying to let the people know, stop looking for a Messiah. I'm here. It's done. Now, the futurist or the dispensationalist view would say that these are signs of the end times that are approaching. What will happen is that at some point in time, there's going to be wars, famines, and earthquakes, and rumors of war, and then there's going to be a rapture and a time of tribulation, and then after that, there will be a time of judgment when Jesus returns, because you got that 70th week, so this is all going to happen within a seven-year time period, and all the people are just going to disappear. All the righteous people will disappear. The ones who are walking the fence, you know, the lukewarm Christians, they're still going to be here. Boy, are they in for a surprise. And this is all going to happen at some point in time in the future, but be careful. What you got to watch for are wars and rumors of wars, nations fighting against one another, because that is so abnormal. Here's the thing. The historicist position would say that these are not warnings of the end times. They're things that happen. They're simply things that happen in life and when you are serving God. When you're a Christian, especially during those days, difficult days were coming. Death was coming. Prison was coming. Beating was coming. At that point in time, people were actually rounded up by their own people. Paul is a perfect example of this. Paul caused tribulation upon his own people by literally hunting them. And then having them put to death. He didn't do it himself because he didn't want to get his hands dirty, because somehow bringing someone to the person who's going to kill him isn't the same as killing him yourself for some reason. At least in his mind it was. These people were beaten, put in jails, fed to lions, and Nero used them as lampposts in his garden He would literally pour pitch over him and light him on fire alive. Do we not think that that's tribulation? Difficult times? Now here's something else to think about. Within the 40-year time period, remember we talked about within this generation being 40 years, there were three severe famines, all blamed on the church, multiple wars, and several massive earthquakes, all recorded in history. All within those 40 years. Now, isn't it interesting that even before the siege of Jerusalem, you got guys out in the desert going, follow me, I'm the Messiah, we'll defeat our enemy. Now, remember that the Jews believed that their Messiah was going to be a military leader. He was going to be a military leader. They were going to overthrow Rome, and then the Jews were going to rule the world. So when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies and this started happening, and these guys were saying, I'm the one that's going to lead us to victory, they probably believed him. Actually, they did. We know they did. Isn't it funny that what Jesus said was going to happen happened exactly the way he said it was going to happen in exactly the time frame he said it was going to happen? But the warning was to believers, don't be deceived. None of this is the sign of me coming back. Wars happen. Famines happen. Earthquakes happen. People are going to pretend to be me. Remember David Koresh? Thought he was Jesus. Guess what? He wasn't. Learned it the hard way. Multiple times through history. In Africa right now, I think there's like 9 guys who say they're Jesus. One guy actually put it to the ultimate test. I actually feel bad about this. He let his church bury him, then come back and get him in 3 days. He's not the pastor anymore. He dead. He wasn't Jesus. I mean, this is how crazy some people get about these things. I couldn't even imagine doing that. Are you kidding me? No. What was the command from Jesus? If you look at the top of this section down to the bottom, it paints a really interesting picture when he says, see that no one leads you astray. And look at the bottom. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What is Jesus telling us? Don't be deceived. Not everything is a spiritual thing. Not everything is a sign of God. Not everything, you can't claim everything is some sort of spiritual manifestation of God's presence. Things just happen sometimes. Church, stay focused. Preach the gospel. Reach the world. Because that's what the goal is. The goal is not to run around declaring everything as some sort of sign of God. Because clearly, according to Jesus himself, it's not. Focus. Stay on target. Verses 15 to 51 are about the level of judgment and death coming upon those who do not heed the warning to leave at the appointed time. In short, those who believed will listen and run when they see the sign, and those who don't won't, and they will pay the ultimate price. Now, today I'm going to take this last section out of order because I have to. There's no way I can go into the siege of Jerusalem and actually cover the rest of this. It would be horrible. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the lesson from the fig tree and the days of Noah, because it's connected mostly to what we're talking about. What I've already been talking about. And then next week, we're going to look at the destruction of Jerusalem and figure out what the Great Tribulation really was. Did you understand what I said? What the Great Tribulation really was. Not is, not gonna, what it was. I know I keep saying I'm not going to try to let my bias come out. I lied. I am. It's gone. It's not happening, folks. So that'll be next week. All right, so take a look at this. Starting in verse 32, it says, from the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon, you so have to pay attention to this, because just above it, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, and Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the time has come. These are the days of vengeance. And then he talks a little bit about what's going on there, and then a little bit about the Great Tribulation and what's going to happen, and then we get to here, He's still talking about the same thing. It says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer's here. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near. Who's he? Jesus. Doing what? Coming in judgment. Same judgment we read about 2 weeks ago when we talked about Malachi 3, when he says, I will draw near to you in judgment. This is a callback to that. That he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. This generation will not pass away till you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He says, this is the lesson from the fig tree. Now, every Jew in that time knew exactly what he was talking about. When the fig tree, when this happened, they knew the season was changing. They didn't have the Weather Channel. A lot of people didn't even have calendars. They just knew. They would look at the world around them. Oh, look, trees are starting to bud. Spring's on its way. Duh. We could figure that one out, right? Too many times we're so bent on the calendar, we get bent out of shape. It's the first day of spring. It's still snowing. Well, apparently it's not the first day of spring, is it? Sometimes if you just watch the plants, you figure it out. Now, in this section, the futurist or the dispensationalist, their position here is that he is talking about something that's going to happen suddenly, which he is, without warning, and that some are taken and that some are left behind. This is where the dispensationalist argument tries to pair the rapture and the tribulation with Matthew 24. Remember, the rapture is the taking away, Jesus coming back and pulling all of the righteous people out of the world and then bringing them to heaven. We talked about this, I think, in the first or second week. We discussed the serious scriptural and theological and historical problems with that view. We also talked about this tribulation and how it comes from Daniel chapter 9. They take that 70th week, they break it off the end of the prophecy, throw it off into the future, and then try to tag these things onto it. That's the view. This is all going to happen suddenly towards the end of time, just before everything comes to an end. This is what's going to happen. And so what you have to watch for, and I love this because it makes me laugh, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, all the stuff Jesus said don't watch for. He literally says, don't pay attention to any of this because it's not the sign. What's the sign? Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's the sign. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that that day is here. So we've got a lot of problems with the futurist position in Matthew 24. I'm talking about this passage specifically. Now, the historicist position, well, I should probably read the rest of this. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. It means Jesus didn't know when this was going to happen, but the Father only. For, listen carefully, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. What is the coming of the Son of Man? It's Jesus coming in judgment. It's not him coming at the end of time. The reason why we know that is because the question the disciples asked at the very beginning was, Lord, when are these things going to happen? What is the sign of your coming and the end of the parousia, this period of time, not cosmos? Not the end of all time, but this, the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. What will be the sign? What does Jesus tell him? Don't be deceived. Stay focused. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the day of judgment is here. It says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day our Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This passage, especially in the charismatic church, and by the way, that's us. Okay, just want to point that out. I'm speaking negatively about us. Okay? Is almost universally applied to the rapture. Anyone remember that old DC song? I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears, just a pile of clothes. That's awkward. We always couch this in terms of the rapture. I gotta ask, how is it that we've couched this in terms of the rapture when Jesus couches it in terms of Noah? Jesus never mentions anything about this. He always mentions as in the days of Noah. And what we've done historically because of Scofield and his study Bible, which by the way, I have a copy of the original Scofield study Bible right here. I've looked at the notes. Here's the funny thing about this section in Matthew 24. He gives the preterist position as a fact. These things happen. And then he says, but then there will be a double fulfillment. He knows he's stuck. Theologically, he can't get out of it. So he throws in a rescuing device. Oh, God's going to do this twice because God has a habit of doing things twice. Can't wait for Jesus to come back the second time, you know, and die on another cross. And he throws it off into the future to try to make room for a view that he actually liked called dispensationalism. So obviously I've given up on trying to hide my bias. Totally gave up. But here's the problem. This was, honestly, this was the nail in the coffin for me. When I was waffling on whether on what end times view I had, when I fully studied this, I was like, you've got to be kidding me. This is backwards. We have this backwards. We throw this off into the future, and we think that this has got something to do with things down the road. But listen, what kind of language are we looking for here? Hyperbole. Apocalyptic hyperbole. Imagery that talks about the end of time that should call back to the first century Hebrews so that they would fully understand what God is talking about. And what does Jesus call back to when it comes to after Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, stay focused and learn something from the fig tree, because the moment you see this, as sure as the seasons are going to change, vengeance is here, judgment is here, and it will be as in the days of Noah. Okay, so what is obvious here is that Jesus is trying to get us to call back to the days of Noah, right? If he's naming Noah by name, we should be calling back to Noah. So that when we look back on the account of Noah, obviously God had him build a boat so that during the flood, his family could get taken in there, and then God could come from heaven and take Noah and his family back to heaven so they could escape the flood. Isn't that what happened? That's not what happened? God didn't rapture Noah and his family away so they could escape the judgment of the flood? So wait a second. Two men walking up a hill, two women grinding at a wheel, one taken, one left. Now hang on for a second. If we're comparing this to the days of Noah, who were the ones found guilty in the judgment? Who were the ones that received the penalty of the judgments? The ones taken or the ones left? Who were the ones spared in the account of Noah? The ones taken or the ones left? The ones left. The ones taken were the ones victim of the judgment. The judgment came upon them. They were taken. That phrase universally means death throughout all of the scripture. Whenever it's referred to in these contexts, it never means taken up to heaven. It always means taken in judgment. So in the account of Noah, you wanted to be left behind. There were all of eight of them. What Jesus is saying is, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, learn something from the fig tree, because as sure as the fig tree's branches show you that the season is going to change, the armies surrounded by Jerusalem are going to show you that that judgment that has been decreed in Daniel chapter 9, reinforced in Malachi chapter 3, reiterated in Matthew 24 by Jesus himself, is coming. And then what does he say? When you see that, run. Run. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. He says, don't even go back for your coat. Beginning, remember we read this last week. Don't even go back for your coat. Run. Just run. Get out. And we know the Christians of that day did. They ran to a town called Pella, and they lived. The ones who stayed didn't. In comparison to the account of Noah, doesn't that make a little more sense? When he says, as in the days of Noah, they are going to be eating and drinking, living, marrying, being given in marriage. They're going to just be going about their lives like nothing's going on. They're not even paying attention to the coming judgment. And then, boom, it's upon them. And when it's upon them, it's too late. Because they're not paying attention. They didn't listen to the signs. They didn't listen to Jesus. They didn't take his word for what it was. That within this generation, within 40 years, the judgment prophesied in Daniel 9, again in Matthew chapter 3, and again reiterated in Matthew 24 by Jesus, and then multiple times throughout the rest of the Gospels, he mentions this same thing. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that this is here. In Luke 21, 20-22, he says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let those who are out in the country enter it. Be gone. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. What was written? Because Jesus actually mentions it. Daniel chapter 9. That's what was written. The decreed judgment will be poured out on the desolator. In this generation, within 40 years from today, is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Because remember, the questions that they asked were simple. He sat on the Mount of Olives. He said, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming in judgment, and the end of the old covenant. Then the rest of the chapter, it's what he tells. Those are the questions that he's answering. The problem is, people break this chapter up and they start proof texting. They start taking things and pulling them over to Thessalonians. They start taking other chapters. They start taking other things and trying to pull it into the chapter to make it mean something it doesn't mean. And here's the problem. When we do that, we are misrepresenting the Word of God. We are misrepresenting the intent of what Jesus has for us. And it's, believe me when I tell you this, this is so sobering to think about, because we have been, and I'm speaking about myself at the same time, we have been told the same thing for so long and believe the same thing for so long. We've made movies about it. We've done books about it. We've done all this stuff. And there are millions and millions and millions of Christians around the world waiting for a time where they get taken out of this world and brought to heaven so that they don't have to deal with what's coming. But Christians, I'm going to tell you from the deepest part of my heart, if you're waiting for Jesus to come get you, you're going to be waiting a long time, because he's not. We're here for the long haul. We're here for the long haul. We are here until the end, not an end before the end. When it's over, it's over. Until then, we have a mission. You know what that mission is? Take the gospel to the world. Take the gospel to the world. Like I said, you can, if trust me, when we get to the end of this, if you're just like, you know what, I'm still gonna believe in dispensationalism, still waiting on the rapture, fine, that's fine. But understand something. There is zero scriptural evidence to support that view. Zero. Not a little, zero. What Jesus is continually telling us here is that we are here until the gospel has been preached throughout the world. We're told this 100 different times. 100 different times. And what he keeps telling us to do is don't get distracted, don't be deceived, don't pay attention to things that aren't important. Stay focused. And the gospel is the point of our focus. End times theology can't be the point of our focus. If you're sitting down ministering to someone and half of your conversation is about when Jesus is going to come back, we've missed the mark. We've missed it. Our conversation should be about the character and nature of God, about righteousness, about submission, about sin, about repentance, about coming to Christ, about being renewed, about transforming our mind and learning to think and understand in the way that is connected to Scripture. Not whether or not I'm going to be good enough to be gone at a certain period of time. Come on. Because you know what? Here's the funny thing. If I'm completely wrong, guess what? We're still going. But if I'm right, and given what I'm reading about in Scripture, I'm having a hard time believing that I got this wrong. Oh, and by the way, all of the early church fathers, Augustine, Basil, all of the early church fathers believed the preterist view. The dispensationalist view came about in the early 1900s. It's just a little over 100 years old. None of the early church writers had any idea that any of this stuff would happen. It literally was, it's just made up today. But it sounds good because it's about us. Dispensationalism points to us, makes us the important part. When you look through history, what you find is something different. That God is consistent, that God is real, His grace is real, His judgment is real, His favor is real, and so is the hardship that He promises. And I'll say this again, and then I'm going to jump out. We are here for the long haul, folks. We need to get focused on the thing that matters. The thing that matters is bringing the gospel to the world, not our personal end times views.